well. So far, we've been praying 3-2-1, right? Three gospel conversations. God, give us three gospel conversations. Two, God, praying for one of our missionaries, one of our church planters, or God, send one of each out from here. Asking God, who is your one? And then praying as the Lord continues to provide more abundantly than what any of us could ever ask or imagine, God, for him to provide for this building. So who is your one? Who's your one? Do you have them in mind? Do you know who they are? You've been asking the Lord. Has he given it to you? And as he gives you that one to begin making disciples with, how do you make disciples? So we've been talking about that as a church, right? Oh, come on now. We've been talking about that as a church, right? Okay, yeah. So what do? Well, we meet with them. We show them how we follow Christ. So how do I walk with Christ? Well, I read the Word of God. I read the Word of God. It's where it starts. Everything starts and ends with the Word of God. How do we know that? Well, John 1:1 says, in the beginning what? In the beginning was the Word. So we start there, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Later on in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so we read the Word of God and we literally read Christ not only in the Word of God, but he is the Word of God. So we read the Word of God. We pray from power. We looked at Elijah, right, in that story at Mount Carmel and how he displayed God displayed his faithfulness to his people. He displayed to a people who honestly were doubting whether or not he was the true God or that he was even God, that he is the true God. That's what Elijah prayed, right? He didn't pray to call fire from heaven. That's not what he did. They had a contest, but he didn't ask God to throw fire from heaven. He just simply said, what? God, show these people that you're the real God. And he did. So we want to pray not for power, we pray from power. We want to evangelize anyone. We want to sing for survival. Man, it did my heart good to come in and sing this morning. I love singing with the body of Christ. It's so formative. I love music every day in my life to help guide and shape. That's why I'm careful, by the way, what I listen to, because music has a way of influencing our emotions. So singing for survival, Sabbathing in and with Jesus. We talked about how Jesus is our Sabbath rest, that we want to plead, picture, prize, and proclaim or preach the blood of Jesus. These are individual disciplines, individual things that you and I do with Jesus, understanding that Christianity is not just me and Jesus, but Christianity is Jesus, me, and the family of God, the body of Christ in the world. So we're not looking at how do I walk with Jesus, but how do we walk with Jesus together? And we've talked about loving the people in our lives, loving our families, right? Loving singles in our lives, singles loving other singles in their lives, loving as a married person, loving my spouse, loving as a parent, loving my children, as a child, loving my parents. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at Philippians chapter 2 in particular, how we're to consider others' interests more important than ourselves. And then we talked about as we begin doing that, we're going to bump up against one another and we're going to offend one another. And so we want to know also how do we walk with Christ and how we forgive one another, and that forgiveness is a spiritual discipline. It's something that we have to choose. Forgiveness isn't something that we feel, but it's something that we choose. And then we gather with other believers. Often, that's what we looked at last week, both in large group and in small group. And we're going to talk about something today that honestly, I don't know if you've ever, maybe you've read a book about this, maybe you've pursued something like this in a weight loss program, but most of us probably haven't heard many messages on fasting. I know I haven't. I don't know that I can remember a time that I've actually heard like a sermon live on fasting. Like I've gone and listened to something. And so I know even as I say that, everyone's blood pressure probably just went up a little bit. And maybe you began to sweat because you thought, oh my goodness, is he going to lay something again at my feet today? And hear me loud and clear. I am not. I am not. Because we're going to talk about both fasting and feasting. And so you get some good and some not. I'm just kidding. No, it's all good. But here's the big idea, okay, is so many times I think we approach Christianity like this. I am going to go do something for Jesus. Like, I'm going to do something for God. I talk to people so many times about the Lord, sometimes as a pastor, sometimes I lay my pastor hat aside. Most of the times when I meet people, I don't even tell them I work at church or work for church. Not that I'm ashamed, but because as soon as I do, immediately there's like a switch in how they engage with me and how they do and almost treat me like I'm like some other type of person. I'm like, no, I'm a real dude. I get up in the morning, I get hungry, I take a shower, I stink if I don't, you know, and things like that. I mean, it's just I brush my teeth. I mean, just like everybody else does. So many times when I talk to people, this is the idea when we talk about something with God is we think I'm going to go to church for God, or I'm going to go share the gospel for God, or if we're talking about fasting, I'm going to fast for God. Can I just share something with you? God doesn't need us to do anything for him. Like, he doesn't need us to do anything for him. He is fine on his own. So the big idea today is this: you cannot do life for Jesus without doing life with Jesus. Like, it is more important for us to do life with Jesus than it is for us to try to go do life for Jesus. Now hear me, he is going to call us to do things. He's going to ask us to do tasks. He's going to ask us to have conversations. He's going to ask us to be nice to that person. He's going to ask us to sacrifice things for other groups of people. But we can't do any of that if we're not doing life with Jesus. So transformation, the truth for the day for me is this. If you take nothing else, take this away. Transformation comes from living life with Jesus through applying ordinary means of grace by the Spirit of God, all right? Transformation comes, I don't know if you can put that up there or not. I think it's the third thing on there. Transformation comes from living life with Jesus through applying just simple, ordinary means of grace by the Spirit of God. So we're talking about feasting and fasting today. And let's start with what I want to start with. Let's start with feasting, okay? All right? So we won't start with fasting. We'll start with feasting. Why do we feast as believers? Well, here's some times that we normally feast as believers. We feast on Resurrection Sunday, don't we? I have never met anyone who fasted on Easter Sunday. I've yet to meet one person. On Easter Sunday, we're typically feasting with somebody. We're eating candy at least, right? Or at least if you have kids, you are, right? We're feasting. Christmas Day. I know no one who fasts on Christmas Day unless they have the stomach bug. And God bless people who have that on Christmas Day, right? And so, but we typically feast on Christmas Day. Also other special dates like our 18-year anniversary coming up this past March the 3rd. I think it was Tuesday, yeah, for the first was last Sunday. We celebrated 18 years as a church family. Yeah. I mean, we get to vote now. Praise the Lord. And so we celebrated 18 years as a church family. And on March 29th, okay, at 5 p.m., we're going to feast. Like, we're going to feast as a church family. We're going to gather and celebrate the goodness of God. And we're going to commission brothers and sisters in Christ and send them out. These are right things for us to do. For my anniversary with my wife, we don't go fast somewhere. We go and feast somewhere. We figure out where we can eat the most concentrated sugar content of food. I mean, that's what we do. We feast together. There's natural things for us to do. We celebrate. And we celebrate as a church 18 years of God leading us, being with us, both here in Moseley, Virginia, and around the world. I mean, even as I preach, I think about the fact there's a Bible buried in this concrete right underneath the feet that I stand. I'm literally standing on the Word of God. So what do we celebrate during these gatherings when we feast? What do we celebrate on Christmas? We celebrate Emmanuel, right? God what? With us. God with us. Not us for God. We celebrate God with us, Emmanuel. On Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin so that we could what? We could be with God. Pentecost. What do we celebrate on Pentecost? I know typically, unless you pay attention to church calendar things, you may not even know when Pentecost is, but it's not too long after Easter. We celebrate Pentecost. What do we celebrate on Pentecost? We celebrate the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to be what? With every believer. God with us. And God being with us is not just a New Testament idea. It's not just a church age idea. God has been all about being with his people since the beginning. And since the beginning before the fall, and then even after the fall. After the fall, even in the garden, God is coming down to what? Be with us. He's a coming down kind of God. Can you say that? Say, God is a coming down kind of God. He's a coming over to our side kind of God, but he doesn't leave us when we sin. He doesn't leave us alone. He didn't leave Adam and Eve alone, did he? He came to them. He came over to be with them. God with us summarizes the entire Bible. God came down to the garden. God came to Moses at the burning bush. God came down at the tabernacle, and he was with his people through the tabernacle. And then Jesus literally tabernacled by putting on flesh and coming and tabernacling with us, the Holy Spirit, God with us. In Revelation 7, we see the end of the story where one day we will be with God, and he will be with us, and we will be his people forever and ever. So for the Christian, how does transformation occur? But so many times we think transformation occurs by me going out and doing something for God. Transformation doesn't occur by us going out to do anything for God. Transformation comes when we realize that God is with us. When we realize that God is with us, then we're willing to do anything. So the transformation in my life isn't when grandma wrote me that letter. Or transformation in my life isn't when I went out in the woods and camped for 3 days and I just experienced nature and it was awesome. No. That's when I finally realized that God was with us. It wasn't me going on a mission project and I experienced something. That's not how transformation occurred, when I realized that God is with us. But most of us want this from God. What? What do we want from God? Tell me what to do. Right? That's what we want. Tell me what to do. Tell me what not to do. But Jesus says what? Do life with me. He says, be in my presence. He says, trust me moment by moment, right? And that's where Matthew 6:33 just comes into clear focus, right? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. And then what? All these things will be added unto you. Now, does that mean you're going to sit on your duff with your feet up eating popcorn? No. You're going to be busy. God's going to give you a calling. Like he gave Mike Young a very clear calling to reach men and to help men reach men and lead their family. It's a clear calling. But I promise you, if you could talk to him, he hates life when he's trying to do things for Jesus. Don't you, brother? He hates life when he's trying to do things for Jesus. But when he understands that he's doing life with Jesus, he's doing ministry with Jesus, man, it's like you have wind in your sails. Like you don't care if he's giving you a project and you only have like half the money for it. God's going to take care of it. You just know he is, because you're doing life with Jesus. So here's a biblical conviction. The most significant transformation in our lives is going to happen over a long period of time through very many ordinary means of grace that we should love to give ourselves over to over and over and over and over and over and over again. Like gathering with the body of Christ 52 times out of the year, or 49 or 48 or 4, however many time that the Lord gives you in your calendar that you can actually gather with the body of Christ here. Gathering with the body over and over and over again, hearing God's word, singing God's word, getting up in the morning, opening God's word, reading God's word, loving the people that are in your life, sharing Jesus with the people around you, praying, even when you're bored, praying. I mean, going through those ordinary means. God is going to use that to shape your life more than those breakthroughs that we typically want. Because most of us want the big things, right? I know that's what I want. I want God show up in a miraculous way. Man, just break this open, man. Break down these walls. And that's what we pray for. And we ask for him to do these mighty, mighty things. And I want those things. But man, I understand that transformation in my life is going to come over a long period of time through ordinary means of grace that I frequently give myself and learn to love to give myself over and over and over again to, while at the same time praying simultaneously and wanting breakthrough in certain parts of my life. So I am passionate about the Word of God refining me day by day, slowly over time, and at the same time praying for some kind of spiritual breakthrough. Jesus taught this to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You guys remember the story? He comes to the well. It's about midday. He's hot. She comes to draw water. He says, "Hey, woman, give me some water." And then he tells her he has water that if she drinks of this water, she'll never thirst again. And then she kind of starts to play devil's advocate with him because she realizes, "Hey, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're not supposed to be talking to me." And he says to her what? She says, "Well, I thought the Jews were supposed to worship on this mountain, but we Samaritans say we're supposed to worship on this mountain." She immediately goes to like what we're supposed to be doing for God. And Jesus tells her, he says, "Woman, a time is coming," what? "When the true worshipers will worship in what? Spirit and in truth." He said true worshipers would worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, there aren't word people and then spirit people. It's the word and spirit working together. And so many times we give up. So many times we give up when we feel bored. Like we give up on a spiritual practice when we feel bored. Or we find our spiritual practices mundane. We kind of, if you're anything like me, I want to try to figure out a way to keep it spicy, right? To keep my attention. But man, sometimes spiritual formation isn't just fun and it's not always flashy. Sometimes it's hard. So we're going to talk about one of those hard things today. And it's fasting. We'll come back to feasting at the end, all right? And I wish I could say that some of these illustrations won't involve food, but they will. Like, I don't know any other better ones. So here we go, all right? So we're going to talk about fasting. So let's just listen to what some of church history has said about fasting. So there's a book called the Didache, or Didache, however you want to pronounce it. And it's this manual that was written around the first century by Christ followers, okay? And so this manual is a church instruction book, simply, from nearly the end of the first century, and it says this about fasting. He says, "Let not your fast be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays." I thought that was funny, all right? "But do your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays," all right? So obviously, at that time, there had to be something going on culturally where they say, not this day and this day. That's when the hypocrites fast. We're going to fast on this day and this day, all right? So in other words, the early church, so we kind of chuckle at that. The early church sought to distance itself from the emptiness of fasting without losing the value of the practice. So obviously, there was something going on culturally that they said, we don't want to identify with this in the culture, but we do know that we still want the practice, so we're going to do it on this day and this day. This guy named Epiphanius, all right, he was a bishop in the 5th century. He said this, a bishop in Italy. Now, when I say bishop, I know immediately your mind goes to Catholicism. You understand that up until like the 16th century, we were all one church. So we have a shared church history, all right, with our Catholic brethren. All right, we have a shared church history with all these other denominations that have existed over the last 200-300 years. It's really only been the last 350 years. We have a shared church history, okay? And so when I say bishop, bishop was just a pastor who pastored to other pastors. Okay, he was a guy who poured in other pastors. Brian Autry, for us and our denomination, would essentially be like a bishop. All right, so next time you see him, say, "What's up, Bishop Brian?" Have some fun with that. All right, anyway, so he's a bishop in Italy in the 5th century, and he said this, "Who does not know that the fast of the 4th and 6th days of the week are observed by Christians throughout the world?" So he's like, of course, everyone knows this. John Calvin in the 16th century, so fast forward 1,100 years. Thank you. All right. There, I'm getting there. All right. John Calvin in the 16th century said this, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous. While, on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition." He says, "Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends, for we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh, or as preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before him." This comes from Calvin's Institute. If you're like, "Hey, I don't really know if I want to listen to Calvin," okay, fine. Well, how about Martin Luther, all right? Around the same time, saying something very similar. He says, of fasting, I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching or for praying or for studying or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work. In more recent times, the evangelical church in South Korea has actually taught the rest of the world much about fasting and prayer. The first Protestant church was planted in Korea, don't miss this, in 1884. 100 years later, 1984, there were 30,000 churches. Okay? That's an average of 300 new churches per year for 100 years. Today, evangelicals comprise about 30% of the population in South Korea. God has used many means to do this great work, but one of them is a recovery of not just dynamic prayer, but of fasting and prayer. So in the Overseas Missionary Society, that's the OMS, those churches alone, more than 20,000 people have completed a 40-day fast. And they usually go to these prayer houses in the mountains. So that's just a modern example. And I know some of you are like, okay, hey, Pastor, you haven't cracked the Bible yet, and you've been at it for about 10 minutes. Can we get there? We're going to get there. But I want to show a couple of errors, okay, for a moment in when we look at fasting, all right, so that we can understand what Jesus is getting at, because we're just going to look at his words today in the New Testament. All right, so in church history, Spirit-indwelled believers, so I've what we've read, they've made two errors. You can put them into two categories. One is, we've got the Spirit, we've got the Word of God, who needs to fast? Right? And then the other is this, let's fast, because if we fast, God will do what we say. And so if I fast and show God my earnestness, then he has to do what I fast about. It's a way of actually trying to control God. Two wrong ways of thinking about fasting. But anyway, let's keep going. So Matthew chapter 9 through 26. If you're able to stand with me in honor of reading God's word. If not, follow along in your copy of God's word, or there'll also be some of it on the back. But we're going to start in verse 9. I know it said verse 14, but I want us to kind of set the table for a moment. So Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, hey, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So you got Jesus, you got his crew, and you got the friends of his crew. They're all gathered, eating and having great conversation and fun. All right, because I'm sorry, lost people don't come hang out with Jesus unless there's food. All right, so there's food, all right? And verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, how do you know he was eating, Pastor? Because the Pharisees, they knocked him on it. It says, why does your teacher what? Eat and drink, right, with tax collectors and sinners. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well, this is Jesus, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners. So all the sinners in the room, that's good news, right? Right, all the self-righteous people, no, all right? So, all right, he came to save sinners, right? Then verse 14, look, then the disciples of John came to him saying what? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So you got, we're at 10:02, so let's pray. God bless the reading and hearing of your word. Lord, as we continue to talk about this, God, use us, Lord, to have gospel conversations, Lord, and to pray for our missionaries and our church planters. In Jesus' name, amen. So the disciples of John, they come. So here's the deal. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they are not BFFs, okay? They're not crews that normally get together, all right? But there's a problem. They see Jesus eating, and both of these groups currently are fasting. And so they want to know, hey, what's going on here, okay? But Jesus and his disciples are eating and drinking. It's confusing to the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Hey, we're fasting, you're not. So Jesus, I'm so glad Jesus said this, all right? He said to them in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Like, Jesus' answer is what? Hey, the bridegroom is here, and my presence is a feast. So we're feasting right now. Like, one of the most frequent illustrations used between God and his people all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is God is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And when they cheat on God, God frequently, sometimes when he talks about even sinful people, he calls them what kind of people? Adulterous people. Why does he call them adultery? It doesn't mean they're out doing adultery all the time. It just means that they're cheating on their husband. I mean, they're finding their satisfaction and they're feasting in someone else other than God. Let's keep reading. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from its garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. He's still talking about fasting. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Let's pray again. God, thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. You're my rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So have a seat if you would. So fasting, we agree, is abstaining from food for a spiritual reason. That's what he's getting at here with fasting. That's what they're asking him about. And Jesus makes this announcement when they ask him. He says, hey, the bridegroom is here. My presence is a wedding feast. Now, here's why we have a hard time as moderately middle-class Americans living in the culture that we live in today when we hear Jesus talk about him being the bridegroom. I have attended probably, I don't know, maybe in the upwards of 200 to 300 weddings so far in my lifetime. It might be more than that. I've officiated multiple weddings, somewhere probably in like the 70 mark. I have a list, a running list. I should have looked before today. I've sung at probably 150 weddings, maybe. Most of the ceremonies that I've been to are about 30 to 60 minutes. You get longer than 60 minutes and people are ready to fight, all right? Especially the bride and the groom, all right? So you get any longer than that and that's the deal. Then what happens? You leave there, you go to the reception, right? And depending on how many stinking people they have standing up there with them, all right, is how long the pictures take, all right? And so we have to stand there and pick at some sort of weird food for a little bit before they get there, if there's anything beyond that, all right? And so we're typically together for about an hour, maybe two, all right? And then the bride and groom sometimes peace out after they throw some stuff at other people, you know, and we eat a little bit of cake, and then we go. And I'm not calling our weddings weak. I'm not. I mean, it's just our habit. It's what we do. But then they leave to go on the honeymoon. The rest of us leave and go home, and then some poor soul has to clean up what is left, all right? So that's our weddings, and I know I've probably made that bad for you, and I'm sorry if I did. All right, so... But when there's a little bit of difference, though, between our weddings and the weddings of the Old Testament. All right, the weddings of the Old Testament were at minimum a week, okay? And sometimes they were upwards of 3 weeks, depending on how far people traveled to be with their loved ones when they were together. And folks, when they got together, they celebrated. Like, they feasted. And honestly, we have no concept of this, because if there was a wedding that lasted more than 4 hours, 5 hours, we would be like, do you not respect my time? That would be our response today, right? In our American culture, we're like, you don't respect me. How dare you take half my afternoon? You know what I mean? But that's not the case in the Old Testament. They are feasting. They are experiencing. They are blessing. They are thankful for what God has done. And man, there's just feasting. There's great feasting happening. When the bridegroom is present, no one fasts. We feast. So in Matthew 9, 16 through 17, he gets to kind of this part where he starts talking about new wine and old wine and shrunk cloth. And you're like, what is he talking about? And I can tell you, this text in particular has been proof texted by churches and people in churches who are telling, like, we don't want to do the way things old people did. We want to do new things because that's old wineskin and new wineskin. Can I just tell you, that is such a mockery of God's word. Like, don't ever use this text to talk about doing something new in the church. There's nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. There are other texts that you can use for that, but don't use this one. All right, that's done. Let's go. All right, so this new wine, though, is about the bridegroom. And John Piper says this. He says, the patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine represent the new reality that has come with Jesus. He's saying the kingdom of God is here. The bridegroom has come. The Messiah is in our midst. And this is not temporary. He's not temporarily here and then he's gone. The kingdom of God did not come in with Jesus and then vanish out of the world. You understand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus died for our sins once and for all, and he rose from the dead once and for all, and the Spirit was sent into the world as the real presence of Jesus among us. The kingdom of God is reigning now in the power of Christ in the world, subduing hearts to the King and creating a people who believe in him and serve him. And the Spirit of the bridegroom is gathering and purifying a bride of Christ. You're looking at the new wine. Take a look around. And Jesus says the old wineskins can't contain it. What's the old wineskin? Well, in the context, it seems to be fasting. Fasting was inherited from the Old Testament and had been used as part of the Jewish system of relating to God. And now Jesus is saying the old wineskins of Judaism can't contain the new wine of the kingdom of God. Because in the Old Testament, there's four reasons why you fast, all right? Consecration. They would fast for consecration, meaning in order to make themselves holy, they would fast. Or they would fast for grief or sorrow. Something happened and they would fast. Or they would fast to ask God to intervene in a specific situation, and they would show God their earnestness. Esther did this, right? When she had to go before the king, she said, hey, tell all of my brothers and tell the family, tell all the people, fast and pray, and I'm going to fast and pray. And then the fourth thing is that there would be fasting of repentance, or the seeking of forgiveness. But here's what Jesus is saying. We don't fast like that anymore. We don't fast for these things anymore. The new wine has come. The new garment has come. Like, you don't have to do anything to consecrate yourself before Jesus anymore. Jesus consecrates you. You don't consecrate you. And you don't need to fast for repentance or forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness came from Jesus alone. Amen? So then here's the question. Why fast, right? Why fast as a New Testament Christian? Well, here's why. We fast because we have tasted the kingdom of God already. And nothing else will satisfy us. We don't fast in order to get the kingdom. We fast because we have the kingdom. We have tasted the power of the age to come, and our new fasting is not because we are hungry for something we have not tasted, but it's because the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying. The newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes not because we've never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we already have tasted it so wonderfully by his Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives. We must have all he promised and as much now as possible. So here's the best way I know to illustrate it. Growing up, my dad and my Uncle Charlie, when we would have like a cookout or a grill, they would grill. And their way of making steak was this: burn the mess out of it. All right, I mean, my uncle would make beef ribs, and God bless you, I know sometimes. But anyway, so he would make beef ribs, and his thought was just keep putting more lacquer on it with barbecue sauce and burn the snot out of that thing. And then, I mean, I remember as a kid eating it thinking, oh, that's God. You know what I mean? And I just couldn't. Anyway, so I didn't know that something better existed, all right? Until I met a man named Joel Frazier, all right? And then at this church, I met a guy named Andy Kamari, all right? And he introduced me to something called eating meat that had been cooked rare. Now, I remember him telling me, hey, come, you know, and I'm going to do this. And I thought, good night, man. This man is going to be eating a raw piece of meat. You know what I mean? Like, I thought, that is just not right. You can't do things like that. That's not okay. You can't do things like that. But then I tasted what Joel had made for me. I tasted what Andy had made. And I thought, I didn't know it could be this good. All right, now I know some of you are judging me, all right, and that's okay, all right. If you like yours more medium, rare, or medium, that's all right, but done, man, that just ain't right. I'm sorry, you know what I mean? So so whenever I go to eat meat again, like my family, when we celebrate something major, like, well, I'll go to a Food Lion or I'll go somewhere and I find like the cuts that I want to try to find the one that, you know, and so I bring it home, I marinate it for at least 36 hours. I do a dry rub. Yeah, I know, I'm making you hungry already, and it's not even, yeah, I mean, it's breakfast. And so then I cook it. Man, we just have a great time because I know what it's supposed to taste like. Does that make sense? I got my brother over here. He's like, yeah, yeah, I know. I've watched your post on social media. Anyway, so here's the deal. Once I've tasted that, I don't want anything different. I don't want anything different. So Jesus is saying, we're not going to fast like we used to. We fast because it's better. The indwelling spirit means that we are already consecrated, already forgiven. We've already tasted the new wine. So I'm not going to fast the way that I used to fast. So then what does New Testament fasting do then? If it doesn't gain all these things for us, why even do it? Here's what it does. Fasting reveals the power of God to us. If you look at Mark chapter 9, remember Jesus was up on the Mount of Mount Transfiguration, and he comes down, and his disciples, the ones that didn't go up with him, they're trying to cast out a demon, and they can't. And he comes out, and he has an interaction with the Father, and the Father says, oh, he's been like this since birth, and Jesus exorcises the demon. And then after they leave, and the man had told him, hey, help me overcome my unbelief. And after they leave, his disciples came to him, and they said, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he said, this kind comes out by what? Prayer and fasting. You see, in Christian New Testament fasting, it literally kind of turns the dial of the power of God up in our lives. Fasting reveals the power of God to us. The power and the capacity to use the power is there. All we simply have to do is turn up the dial. The disciples were excited about casting out demons. You remember a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 10, they go out and do ministry and they come back and they're so excited. They're like, man, we were able to do this ministry and this was awesome. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. He says, rejoice that your names are what? Written in the Lamb's book of life. Second thing, fasting reveals the presence of God with us. Fasting reveals the condition of our spiritual life to us. Did you know the number one drug of choice in America is not alcohol? It's food. Like when we're stressed, we eat. When we're happy, we eat. Fasting takes away the defenses of comfort of food. Food has not been given to emotionally protect us. Jesus Christ has been given to emotionally protect us. Jesus has been given for us to enjoy, to celebrate, to feast over the events in our lives. And food has been just given to us to help us in that celebration. So it's right for us to fast, to be reminded that the presence of God is with us. And then the third thing is simply this. Fasting reveals that the pathway to abundance is abstinence. Flip in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. He says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. Let us who are mature think this way, or if in anything you think otherwise, that God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Look back up at verse 8. He says this, verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Fasting reveals that the pathway to abundance is abstinence. Jesus is literally greater than whatever gives you comfort. So here's the practical thing. And team, you guys go ahead and come. How then should we fast? Well, here's a simple thing that I found this week. Simply choose a fast. Pick a fast. There are other ways to fast other than food, but here's three simple ways. A normal fast is abstaining from all food. Now, if you abstain from food, do not abstain from water, all right? Water is essential to life. All right, there's like three times in the Bible that someone abstained from food and water, and I happen to believe those things were supernatural as I look at it. Like, I don't know how they did that for more than 3 days, all right? So you can't make it. You just drink water, please. And I'm not a physician, so do some research on that. But a normal fast is abstaining from food for a period of time. Biblically, they lasted, only in a few cases, they lasted 40 days. Most of the time, it was just for a short amount of time. A partial fast, meaning eliminate certain foods or specific meals, or a juice fast, meaning that you drink only fruit or vegetable juice during those meals. So choose a fast. Choose a good attitude, all right? Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18, he says, don't boast about your fasting, but choose to do this simply for you and the Lord. Choose to be with God instead of what you're fasting from. So prayer and faith for the deepest desires of your heart. Praying, like we talked about earlier, for breakthrough, and spending that time doing extra Bible reading, extra praying, and then choose to be united with the family of God. Here's one thing I've found biblically, is that when we fast, a lot of times, man, we're thinking, oh, I'm only going to do this for me and Jesus. No, man, invite a brother or sister or your small group into your fasting. And say, hey, we're gonna abstain from this for this particular reason. So here's how I've chosen to do this. I'm going to find a two-meal block that I can fast from. That way I'm not pulling other people like my family into it, making them do it to it. I'm just telling my wife, hey, at 5 o'clock when I go home, I'm going to be hungry. Let's make sure we're at it, right? And so, all right, but I'm going to find a two-meal block. For me, it's going to be Thursdays between now and Easter. And then I have to plan what I'm going to be doing while I'm fasting. All right, and I'm just telling you what I'm doing, all right? I'm not telling you to boast and say, hey, look, no, I'm just saying, like, this is my example. If you want to do this with me, great. If you don't, that's okay. You pick something that works for you. But here's what I'm going to be praying for. I'm going to be contending for my own soul. And I'm going to be praying for the souls of my family. And I'm going to be praying for the souls of this community and our church. That's it. So then when it's over, though, we're going to feast. So why do we feast? For the same reason we fasted. We feast because we've tasted the kingdom of God already and nothing else will satisfy us. New Testament feasting reveals two things. It reveals the enjoyment of the Lord and his family in us. And New Testament feasting displays the peace of God to others. Philippians chapter 4, we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, what? Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Would you stand with me? God, we humbly come before you, and Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you for a text like Matthew chapter 9. And Father, I pray, God, that as we seek your face, God, that we would not do it to say we did it, but Lord, we would seek your face because there's nothing greater to seek. So God, I pray for anyone in this room that's never met you, God, that they would surrender their lives to you today. And God, that we would respond to you as your church. God, maybe it's to surrender in believers' baptism, to join this fellowship. God, maybe you're calling us out. Father, however you want to move in us, God, you move as we respond in song. In Jesus' name, amen.